Right, brethren, last week we began what's likely to be a fairly brief study of the letters of the Apostle John. Fairly brief because they are fairly brief. The first letter has only five chapters, and the next two letters, one apiece. So we might well conclude the entire series, potentially next week, at a push, maybe the week after. And as a resume of last week, you'll recollect that we believe John wrote these letters somewhat towards the end of his life, so he might have been in his 90s or maybe coming towards 100 when he wrote these letters. A man who was very, very wise, had been with John Baptist as one of his disciples, and then moved across to the Lord Jesus when he appeared in the scene. John was very close to the Lord Jesus, very personally close to him, and of course John continued a long time. So many changes in the church, so much deception. And in chapter 1, you'll recollect that John starts off by talking about how he was an eyewitness of the Word. He had seen the Word, he had heard the Word, and he had even touched the Word. So that when John spoke, it wasn't hearsay, it wasn't some book he'd read somewhere. He literally had seen and physically touched the Lord Jesus, and his word was therefore, you know, valuable. And then John says it's important that that we all fellowship with each other and with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. And fellowship meaning more than just a relationship. You know, a father and a son can be related because the father sires the son, but their fellowship might be non-existent. If they had a big, you know, bust up someone in their lives, they might never speak to each other for decades or till one dies. So you can be related and in very poor fellowship. But what John the Apostle writes is that you and I should have fellowship, an intimate relationship with our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John wanted. That's what the Father looks for. That's what the Lord Jesus came for. So that you and I could be friends, family, with the Father. It's not just a question of having technical knowledge of certain doctrines and knowing a bit more than the neighbor next door. What the Father wants is family, close, who are close to him, who talk to him, who enjoy his company, who enjoy his fellowship. And John was writing all of this that our joy might be full. We spent some time last week just recognizing the scriptures talk about joy. Jesus said, "My joy I leave with you." And John wrote that our joy might be full. And the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy. And if we're not joyful in our lives, well, it's fine. But if we're not, then there's some action required. Because joy should be something that we enjoy. And so therefore, if you look around your life, look in the mirror, and you find you're in misery guts, rather than being full of joy, action required. Okay, then we saw that the Apostle John tried to use a little simple sort of picture to point out a great truth, which is that God is light, and the opposite is the dark. Light and dark. And light is the good side. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." It says God is light and in him is no darkness. So if you and I are going to fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus, you and I should be walking in the light. And the scriptures will tell us how to walk in the light. There are scriptures that talk about it. The entrance of your words, the scriptures, gives light. Your word is a lamp unto my path. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And so you and I are a people who, if we want to fellowship with the Father, need to be walking, that is to say, living, having a lifestyle that's in the light. Opposite is the dark. And the darkness is where you'll find, apart from Darth Vader, you'll find Satan on the dark side. And you and I needn't, ought not, be wandering around aimlessly in the dark. The way of the wicked is darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. They can't see. They fall over things. not a good place to be. So you and I should be walking in the light. And scriptures tell us how to walk in the light and tell us that sin brings us into the dark. Sin is the transgression of the law, as we'll see later today, but sin brings us into the dark. And the wages of sin is darkness and death. But we know that the Lord Jesus has died and has paid the penalty of our sins. So in chapter 2, John brings out that we should not treat sin lightly just because we have the ability to be forgiven. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, so that's great. But says John, that doesn't mean you can treat sin casually just because it's easy to be forgiven. And we said last week, when you sin, you know, run to God, don't run from him. But God has made provision. He wants us to continue that fellowship, so he's given Jesus as a propitiation, that horrible religious word, meaning a gift that renders favorable. Jesus is our advocate. He intercedes and represents us. And so by all means, you know, run to God. I call for an advocate when we do sin, but don't treat sin lightly. And then, of course, John got very emphatic about we must keep the commandments. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, I'll just read verses 3 through 6. They sort of tend to summarize a large chunk of John's letter. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Here's one way of seeing whether or not we fellowship in the light where God is. Now by this we know, we're assured, we can definitely recognize that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John's quite blunt there. He's a kind, I'm sure, elderly man, but he's being blunt because this is necessary truth. If we say that we know the Lord Jesus, I'm a Christian, but actually we're not doing very much in terms of keeping the commandments, then actually we are a liar. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or has been completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So how did Jesus walk? Let's do likewise. And we mentioned last week the book by Charles Sheldon, you know, In His Steps, a book from 100 plus years ago, where a group of people in a little town somewhere in America were challenged, what would Jesus do? And they should endeavor to do likewise. And I think they found it, you know, quite a challenge, as you and I would do as well. But you and I must copy the example of Jesus. Then we read about the new commandment and the old commandment. The old commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love your neighbor as I have loved you. Higher standard, because Jesus said, I'm setting you an example. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. And then John continues that we shouldn't love the world. Shouldn't love man's civilization, man's society, man's order or organization, because, you know, the lust of the flesh, the things that appeal to our senses, the lust of the eyes, things that look sort of good, the pride of life, that boasting, that vainglory about our accomplishments, that's all going to pass away one day. It's very temporary. So don't do what, you know, Eve did. Look at that tree and lust after the fruit, because it looked good and would make her wise and fulfill her desire to be, you know, vain. She made a mistake. You and I are not supposed to do that. And so you and I should be very careful about what is it that appeals to us? What drives us? Is it the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life? Are we attracted towards the dark side? Is that where we think we'd be most fulfilled? Or do we shun the dark side and pursue and move towards the light, because that's where God is, and he who does the will of God abides forever. But if we're in the dark side, where Satan is, and Satan's guard dogs, then you and I stand every chance of losing out. Then we go finally towards, let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 18. This is where we were more or less when we finished last week. Little children, verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So who are these, you know, many Antichrists? Antichrist means in the Greek against Christ, or in opposition to the Lord Jesus or his teachings, or perhaps in substitution of the real, you know, Jesus Christ. But it says, verse 19, they went out from us. So these Antichrists, as John refers to them, were previously associates. I'm going to say members of the church, but it says they were not of us. So like the parable of the wheat and the tares, here were men and women who had associated and assembled with the believers, but they went out from us. Verse 19, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, you know, genuinely, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And John says, these are the many Antichrists. And I guess reading between the lines, those who'd gone out were trying very hard to get the rest out. I suppose we've seen that somewhat in the past, that people who would leave the truth might well try and come back and you know, bring others out to see the light as they now see the light. And you know, John's not having that. These people were not part of the true body. They had left, and I'm assuming they were trying hard to get some more out. And so John says these are Antichrists. They're in opposition to, you know, what Jesus Christ is doing. But you have an anointing, verse 20, from the Holy One, and you know all things. We saw last week, I won't turn there now, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. So John says you ought to be able to figure this out. You have God's Spirit, that's the anointing upon you. The Spirit of truth, amazingly, will lead you into truth. Amazingly. So you shouldn't, you know, be easily fooled. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. So, you know, hold fast to it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And in fact, back in these days, there were many who denied that the Father had a Son, Jesus Christ. As far as they were concerned, there's only one God, one being, God the Father, and that's it. End of story. Uno, just the one. And when Jesus claimed to be a Son of the Father, claimed to have been God, you know, they went bananas and tried to run Jesus you know, off hills, tried to stone him. And of course, finally, that was one of the things that got Jesus arrested and crucified, was the claim he made that I was with the Father. I'm part of the God family. They couldn't take that. So people who deny that there is a Father and Son, a God the Father and a Logos, you know, they are the Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And that's what you and I, incidentally, are aiming for. Eternal life, which, you know, is more than just a long life. Satan's had quite a long life. Don't know quite how long he's been around, whether it's a few tens of thousands of years, bit less, whether it's millions or billions. Don't think there's any real clue about that. It's been a long life, but it's been a long life of misery and hatred and jealousy that eats you up, and envy and darkness. None of us would want that. One of the reasons that Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden not in a Cadillac, I think it was an old cartoon, had them sitting in the back of this limousine, being driven out of the garden, but they were driven out, and kept out, you know, by the cherubim with their flaming swords and so on, to prevent them getting back to the tree of life, lest they eat of the tree of life and presumably live by the forever, for a very long time, in anguish and pain and suffering. But you and I are promised eternal life, meaning life at the very highest, joyful, exciting, rewarding, fantastic relationships, new challenges, forever and ever and ever. And we wouldn't want to give that up for anything. Verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, which is why I think those who'd gone out must have been sniffing around trying to get more to join them, because John says people are trying to deceive you. These many antichrists who were of us and who have left are trying to deceive you. Now, you oughtn't to be deceived, because you have the spirit of truth in you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, especially these outsiders, these antichrists. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, the term antichrist, this is all the only way that John uses it, talking of the many antichrists, and I think spirit of antichrist. A lot of prophetic teachers, I guess in recent decades, have made books about the antichrist, and films about the antichrist, and tend to apply that to some religious world leader in the end times, circa or similar to, let's say, the false prophet or Revelation or the beast or something. I suppose you can do that, but John doesn't appear to be using the term in a sort of prophetic sense. He's just referring to those who've gone out from the church, constitute many antichrists, people who reject Jesus Christ and the Father as being God are antichrists. And so he doesn't seem to use it quite in the prophetic sense that many of today's prophecy teachers use it. Anyway, moving on to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. And that's obviously good advice. To abide means to continue. It means to remain. It means, don't give up. It means endure unto the end. The same shall be saved. My little children, he says, abide in him, stay in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Because you and I will appear at some stage, and when we do, we don't want to have our head hanging down, staring at our little tootsies in embarrassment and ashamed of the way we blew it. But if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, and fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, we can be confident. We can look forward to Christ's return and be rather, excited about what might be coming our way in terms of a reward. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, and you do, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, the word born in the letters of John, at least in 1 John, the word born appears all over the place, and it has caused some disputes in the past about whether you're born again, here and now, give your heart to the Lord, and as you're born again, there on the spot, as you make your way down towards the altar, or born again, when the resurrection happens and Christ returns. And the Greek word, which is genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, as we'd write it, it can be translated either born or begotten, either way. And the translators tend to translate it either way. They're a bit inconsistent themselves, and really you'd have to know quite what is being meant to determine exactly how you would best translate it. Here I would believe it would be begotten. So you'd read verse 29 as, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of him. And that's the way it's translated by Young's literal translation. That's the way that Darby translates in his Bible, begotten. And so you and I, if we are going to practice righteousness, will have been begotten of the Father. And that's, of course, what you and I probably believe. That's the most common understanding in the churches of God, that we are begotten by the Father. Hence, we have a relationship. He's Father, and we're children, and we're heading along a path, and one day we'll be finally born into the God family and become super-duper high-powered spirit beings. That's what we're looking for. But it carries on to verse 1 of chapter 3. So he says, at the end of chapter 2, whoever practices righteousness is begotten of him. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so John seems to get rather excited at this point. You know, behold, you know, verse 1, what manner of love, how fantastic, how incredible, how great the love of the Father is, that we should be called children of God. And the world wouldn't recognize us, because didn't recognize the Lord Jesus particularly. Why would it recognize us? Because we're somewhat less impressive than Jesus was. So if he failed to get any recognition from the world, he can guarantee that you and I won't get very much. But John says, what fantastic love the Father has shown us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And of course, the understanding we've had is that, you know, from the moment of conception, from the moment a child is conceived in the womb, begotten, it is a child. It's not just some sort of flesh forming there, and can be safely aborted without any problem to God. From the moment of conception or begettal, it is a child of its father and his mother. Even at that point, hence abortion we would construe as murder, which makes Britain and America guilty of several hundred million murders. And the scripture is very plain about those who murder innocent blood in particular. And if there's any blood that is innocent, it's babies in the womb. So there's a big reckoning, you know, one day there for our nations. But here, John talks about we are now, here and now, the children of God. Now, the King James Version talks about sons of God. It says, we are now the sons of God. And some people say, well, hang on, does that mean that if I'm a woman today, I'm clearly seeing myself as second rate, which is the way the world's run for several thousand years? Does that mean that I'm so second rate as a woman that in the resurrection I'll be like raised as a man or some sort of male or what? Does God only have sons? The answer is that's really a mistranslation. The King James Version says sons, my New King James says children, and the Greek actually is children. And if you're a sharp-eyed person, you know that children can be boys or girls. That are both. That's how the human race continues. Children, like a family with all the kids, they're all boys. Some are all girls, but most families you tend to get a mixture. Some boys, some girls. That's children. The Greek word is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, technon, and that is a Greek word for child or children. And if you're a female now, you're going to maintain your female characteristics as a God being. I mean, God gave you them. God gave men certain attributes, characteristics, a way of seeing things and thinking things. Gave ladies a different version, put us together, and we become pretty good. And in the world tomorrow, it won't change. If you hold your place there and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and picking up in verse 16. Paul writes, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? for you, talking to the believers, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, coming out from the, sort of the Gentile and unclean society. Do not touch what is unclean, for I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You shall be my sons and daughters. Children, in other words. So we will all be, well, we already are God's children, and we'll continue to be God's children. And some of us will end up eternally having sort of male characteristics, and others with female characteristics, and one is not better than the other. One is not inferior to the other. God designed them both. They reflect, I guess, the fullness of God's own mind and outlook, and will continue forever. Glorified spirit bodies, apparently no marriage per se, but our mental attributes, characteristics, outlooks will continue to be as sons and as daughters. So back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, sons and daughters. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, we don't know a huge amount about our sort of future bodies. They will be, thankfully, somewhat different. They won't be all sort of sagging a bit, and they won't be full of wrinkles. And we'll see the Lord Jesus and God the Father as they really are, which, frankly, nobody has seen thus far. People have seen manifestations. You know, Jesus apparently wrestled with Jacob on one occasion, and Moses was allowed to see the Lord Jesus as sort of walked past, but nobody's actually seen them, so to speak, with the real eyes. We will then, and we shall see them as they are. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, remember, walking in the light, that would mean being pure, turning away from the dark, from what's unpleasant, from what's unseemly. And you and I should do this. As everyone who says hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you hold your place, then look at Matthew 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Here we read, blessed are the pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So Jesus said that. It looks like the Apostle John's pretty much just repeating that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, and then we'll see God as he is. So you and I should be a people who are endeavoring to be pure in heart, pure in spirit, lead a pure life, and walk in the light, not be found playing games in the dark and kidding ourselves somehow that it's okay, but it's not okay. It's deadly dangerous. Getting back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. So purify yourself, and here's a key to that. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And that's what you and I will be endeavouring to avoid. Sin. Remember? Chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And chapter 2, don't sin. If you do sin, we've got an advocate. Sin is in the dark side. And whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. If you're sinning, you're law-breaking. And sin is lawlessness. So the King James says, sin is the transgression of the law. And carrying on, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And going back to the question of sin, some people don't like the idea of people endeavouring to keep the commandments, to keep the law, because you often hear references to, well, that's legalistic. Well, you're getting back into legalism, into bondage. And typically when people talk of legalism, they curl their lip, Elvis Presley style, and spit. Because there's nothing worse than legalism, being legalistic. Like being obedient to God is awful and terrible and horrible, and what bondage that can be. We've been set free from legalism. Well, of course, the term legalism doesn't appear in the Bible. There is no such expression as legalism in the Bible. But there is one called lawlessness. If you're reading the New King James Version, it says here, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is in the Scriptures. Legalism is not in the Scriptures. You know, God is against lawlessness. People who break the laws is not terribly good in God's eyes. It says here, sin is lawlessness. If you hold your place and look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, yeah, I'm a Christian, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, you do get these people that will jump on you if you say you try to keep God's laws because you're being legalistic. Scripture says nothing against keeping God's laws. Got plenty to say about those that practice lawlessness. As Jesus says here, look at Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in 39. Matthew 13, one of Jesus' parables, verse 39. The enemy who sowed these tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. If you are a one who practices lawlessness. Or look at Matthew 24 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. Then in these latter days, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And what follows on? And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, or the majority, will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So here at the end time, lots and lots of false prophets teaching lots and lots of false things and bringing about lawlessness in abundance. So when you hear people jumping up and down in agitation about, you know, keeping the commandments is all wrong and legalistic, well, just remember, legalism and legalistic aren't scriptural expressions, but breaking the commandments, breaking the laws, is in Scripture in many more places than the ones I've just quoted. So you and I, there's nothing wrong with doing what God says. So back to 1 John 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in Jesus does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So what does that mean? If we tell a lie once, we didn't know Christ? No. If you recollect, in the first chapter of John, it says, he who says he doesn't sin is a liar. We all sin. And when we sin, we've said before, you know, run to God. Chapter 3, verse 6 here, when it talks of sin, other translations bring out it means habitually. Like the Good News Bible, whoever continues in sin, or Weymouth, no one who lives in sin. The Greek tense of the verb here means one who is continuing in habitually. So a person who habitually lives a lifestyle of sin, well, even openly, they're not walking in the light. They're not fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. You can't. You can't be fellowshipping with the Father and the Lord Jesus and purifying yourself if you're living habitually in sin. But even those of us who are endeavoring to keep the commandments and be pure do occasionally stumble and sin. And when we do, of course, we can run to the Father, confess our sins and be cleansed of them. So we all do sin, and John says that in chapter 1, don't say you don't sin, because we all do. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But you and I shouldn't sin habitually. We shouldn't just have a casual, easy come, easy go, sinning left, right, and centre and not bothered by it. And that's what John's really getting at here. The little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, fair enough. If you live a lifestyle of sin, you are in the dark. And in the dark, you will find that you're doing the deeds of the devil. That's not where you and I are supposed to be. Verse 9. Whoever has been, this word, born, or begotten, or in the Greek, genao again, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now there's two ways of looking at this verse, depending whether it's born or begotten. I think in the past we've often preferred to think of it as being born, trying to defend the argument that born again happens at conversion. So we say, no, it says here that if you're born, then you could never sin, and because we can all sin, that means therefore we're not born again, which would be true. But in context, you'd have to say it looks like John's talking about the here and now, like today. He's talking about sinning and not sinning and trying to keep the commandments and trying to avoid lawlessness. So it does look like he's more talking of begotten here, and that's how some translations translate it. The Darby translation says, whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. It's not habitual to those who've been converted and begotten by the Father. And he cannot go on sinning because he's been begotten of God. Now, you don't want to fall out over, genao meaning born or begotten. So you could take that either way. But in context, I'd probably say this is John talking about what we're doing right here and now today. One who's been begotten of God, who has yielded to God, who has committed his life to God, who is walking in the light because he wants to fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus, is not one who practices habitually a sinful lifestyle. It would be impossible to conceive that. It couldn't happen. You cannot choose a lifestyle of sin and pretend that you're walking with the Father and the Lord Jesus. It's a nonsense. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So John's bringing out here that there are two sort of groups, the children of God, sons and daughters, and the children of the devil, which appear to be sort of the rest. And he who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor is he who does not love his brother. So John appears to be saying there's two things that you and I should be doing. One is practicing righteousness, which is right living, and loving our brethren. Those are two key aspects for John. Practice righteousness, love your brethren. Unlike Cain, who didn't love his, you know, brethren, and you know, got angry with him, got jealous, and eventually yielded to the devil. And so I guess Cain was really a child of the devil in that specific sense, and murdered his own brother, filled with hate. And John's going to carry on in the next few verses pretty much and say, you know, really, among brethren, we should really, really love each other. And we should equally pursue righteousness. If you look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus gives us a priority. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, all things that the world, you know, chases after. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, with whom we fellowship, knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other physical things shall be added to you. So Jesus, in his sort of private teaching here, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Rather than seeking after what shall we eat and what shall we drink and where shall we live and what shall we wear and what's my pension going to look like. That's what the world does, because they've got no provider. You know, the world has to provide for itself because nobody else does. But Jesus is saying, you've got a Father in heaven. You know, he looks after the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. Surely you can trust your Father to look after you because he knows you need these things. So now, you know, don't pursue those. They shouldn't be priorities for you, like they are to the world, because your Father will look after you. No, no, you pursue as your priority. First thing in your life is seek God's kingdom, meaning his principles and teachings and lifestyle, and of course, righteousness, which is right living. And of course, included in right living would be, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So back to 1 John chapter 3, and John's brought out, you know, don't follow the example of Cain, who didn't love his brother, he hated him. Do not marvel, verse 13, my brethren, if the world hates you. No surprise there, but you wouldn't want your brethren to hate you, or you to hate your brethren. You shouldn't find hatred, envy, jealousy, negative outlooks among the brethren. The world might look at it that way. And we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But this we know, love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not live in love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So John's still expressing this need for this new commandment, you know, love your brothers as I have loved you. And John says, really, in a sense, you know, verse 16, we ought to be able to lay down our lives for each other. But if you wouldn't even share your bread, you know, verse 17, you get the world's goods, your brother's got some, you know, real need. You won't even meet his physical needs, let alone lay your life down. You thought it ought not to be. You know, verse 18, it's not a question of talking the talk, loving in word and tongue, but not doing anything. So John's quite sort of blunt there. If you hold your place there and turn to I think it's James chapter 2, verse 14. You can see James and his view. So James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, you know, be warm Be filled, depart in peace. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What's the point? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so James says, you should demonstrate your faith by your associated works, you know, your corresponding actions with your faith, otherwise it's just empty talk. And John saying back in 1 John chapter 3 that love's the same. Oh, I love my brothers, oh, be warmed, be good, God bless you. I won't, but God bless you. And John says, well, hang on. You know, the example that the Lord Jesus set is we should be willing to lay our lives down for each other. You won't even share, you know, a donut with somebody who has needs in the body. And so I guess that's a challenge to all. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, if we're, you know, doing good in a sense. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And I guess verse 20 saying, if our heart condemns us, let's say we're doing right, you know, we are living pretty much as best we can in God's way, we're walking the light as far as we know how, and yet because we've done some, you know, things in the past, we have this niggly sort of doubt, we feel a bit uneasy, there's still some embarrassment lingering there, so our own heart sometimes condemns us. And verse 20 says, if our heart condemns us, even though by the sound of it it shouldn't, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And if God's forgiven and washed clean, then actually, even if our heart doesn't give us the peace of mind, God's okay with us. But verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, and we realize we've been forgiven, washed clean, made righteous, then we can have boldness, confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment, which was, as I have loved you. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So verse 22 is quite a... yeah, quite an interesting verse. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. That's fairly open. And that's quite a challenge, because most of us probably would think, well, whatever I ask, nothing usually happens. But John says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Well, because we keep his commandments and do the things that please God, because, you know, we love God. We want to walk in a way pleasing to him. We want to be found in the light. We're purifying ourselves. We're turning away from the dark. This is people who've got a lifestyle that is the way God wants them to live, yeah, for our own benefit. And John says, whatever you ask, you're going to receive, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And verse 23, this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So, you know, John's been pretty consistent throughout his letter. Keep the commandments. Don't be lawless. Sin is lawlessness. You know, purify yourself, walk in the light. Then we can boldly come to the Father. Whatever we ask, we receive. If you hold your place there, you know, John's only quoting what he'd heard Jesus say, John 14 and verse 13. John's Gospel 14 and verse 13. You know, Jesus made these statements repeatedly. We've only got, I guess, a few recorded, but John probably heard them again and again and again. And, you know, later in his life, he just bring this back out. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's nothing at all wrong with God's commandments or God's laws. It explains how to live in a way that's pleasing to God, because it's good for us and God likes us to have a good life. You know, the worldly view is that God's commandments are grievous and burdensome and negative, and thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not enjoy thyself, thou shalt be miserable, and thou shalt, you know, just sit there in a cave eating dry bread and drinking water. That's not the commandments. God's commandments are good and holy and for our good always. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words, you know, my teachings abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Once again, ask and you'll receive. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And if you look finally at John 16 and verse 23, the so-called charter promise of prayer, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Joy full, and what we ask, we receive. And we have Jesus' promise, his word, which cannot be broken, that that will come to pass. And if we all say, well, I don't see that in my life, well, then you and I have to raise our lives to the standard of God's word and not try and water God's word down to the standard of our lives, because you know, God is true. Jesus is true. Back to 1 John, and I think we're up now to chapter 4. And it looks like possibly what's happened in 1 John is that John's maybe diverted slightly in chapter 3, talking about loving each other, talking about being children of the Father and so on. He'd finished chapter 2 talking about deception and many antichrists and knowing the truth. I think he's coming back to that topic now in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he's been talking about, you know, many antichrists. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And now in chapter 4, he's really coming back to that point. Test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. The Good News Bible starts, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit, but test them. Because there are many false prophets who are motivated by many false spirits, and you need to test these teachings, test these truths. Not every spirit out there is of God. If you hold your place there and look at, let's say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. You know, John had lived a long time, and I think much deception had ensued. Many had fallen away. Even Paul writes in his day that all those in Asia have left me, deserted me. To the Galatians he said, I marvel that you are so quickly removed from the truth unto a different gospel. And the Galatians didn't return to Paul. So 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Someone comes speaking in the Spirit, speaking under the influence of the Spirit. Don't despise that. But notice, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So when people come speaking in the Spirit, and people come with words from the Lord, from prophecies either of the future or just instructions for today, well, don't despise them. By all means, you know, have a listen. But test all things, verse 21, or prove all things, King James says, and hold fast that which is good. But don't be, obviously, easily swayed. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. Paul had some issues, as you know, with the Corinthians. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's warning them. You know, the serpent managed to deceive Mother Eve. Paul says, I'm very concerned that you likewise. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, and that's what John said, you know, watch out for these spirits. Don't accept just any spirit. So Paul says, if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, really, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And of course that could happen. Dropping down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, into Lucifer in this case. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are ministers of Satan around, and Paul seems to think that they'll be heading the Corinthians' way. So Paul's warning them, you know, watch out, be careful, don't receive a spirit, don't believe every spirit that comes into Corinth. You know, some are dodgy. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Peter, the same warning, very much towards the end of his life. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Not a question of there might be. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And it doesn't say only one or two will be fooled. It says many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom their way of truth will be blasphemed, and by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. It's going to sound good. They're going to look good. It's going to be like shining lights, but it's deceptive. And for a long time it says their judgment has not been idle, their destruction does not slumber. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly, or explicitly, or very definitely says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that's not just Paul writing nonsense. What Paul means is there is deception out there. There are deceiving spirits who are out to deceive, to blind, to confuse, to corrupt. There are doctrines which come from demons, teachings that come from demons. If you go back to 1 John chapter 4, you know, John's just saying, look, Beloved, dear ones, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, test the teachings. How would you test them? To the law and to the testimony. Do what the Bereans did. Check the scriptures daily whether these things are so. And, don't be so easily fooled. Dropping down to verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them, these deceivers. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John says those that hear us, he might be talking about himself and the other apostles and the scriptures they'd left behind. But those that hear me, John, and the other apostles, and the letters of Peter and Paul and so on, they're of the truth. But those that dispute these things, well, they've got the spirit of error. But verse 4 is quite good, and it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that's applying to you as well, and to me. You and I, if we have God's spirit, then we have a greater power in us than is out there in the world. We have the spirit of truth in us to teach us all truth. So in terms of spotting deception, you and I should be well up for that. In verse 4 it says, little children, you have overcome them. You've emerged victorious. You're above, because the one in you is greater than the one in the world. Look at Galatians chapter 2:20, 2 and verse 20, I should say. It's not 220 chapters in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul, who knew a thing or two, writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul knew when he got up in the morning and was shaving, he knew that Christ lived in him. He knew the life he lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God. And of course, Christ living in one, in Paul, or in you or in me, is far more powerful than any demon or deceiver out there. If we've got the Son of God living in us, Christ in us, then we have all the power that we would need. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Now make that 3:14. Ephesians 3:14. Apologies. It's the heat. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. So what Paul's talking about is that you and I should be strengthened with might, with power, by his Spirit in our inner man, so that Jesus Christ can dwell in us. And verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, a world without end. There is power working in us. And God, it says in verse 20, can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power, the dunamis, that works in us. So when John writes that we've overcome the world because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, if you and I are indwelt by God in spirit, by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're empowered by the Spirit of power, then it's right that you and I shouldn't be going through life defeated, knocked down, confused, aimlessly turning around in circles, falling over our own feet, deceived coming, deceived going, because we have the Spirit of Truth. We have Jesus Christ living in us. I suppose the question is whether we actually are conscious of that, or so close to our TV sets and the world and the Google News and what's happening in the local Walmart and the street outside and the workmen that are there and our sort of family who are phoning us up, bending our ear, and we're so close to everything that is just natural that we forget about the supernatural. We forget that He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Paul said in one place, I can do all things. Not quite. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And if it's good for Paul, it's good for you and me. We should be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So getting back to 1 John 4, we got as far as I think verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. So he's back to this point. You know, there should be evidence, there should be demonstration that we are walking in the light. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. That's that word you can translate either way. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he is. God is love. But of course, some people's idea of love is sort of, wishy-washy, fluffy-wuffy, pink universe of gentleness and just wimpy. Well, that's not God's love. God is love. God cares for us. God cares for our good and well-being, much more than you and I do for ourselves. But God also knows that some things are harmful and injurious to us. So, God will step in and will correct. It says in another place that God is a consuming fire. So God is love for sure, but not the sort of soft, vapid, empty, meaningless, soppy stuff. God is genuine love for us. He wants our best, and He leads us that way. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, God took action, didn't just sit there and feel warmth toward us while we stumbled around and ended up, wiping humanity off the face of the earth. God loved us, therefore He sent His Son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. I think the we is John, the royal we, or maybe including Peter, and then James, and others of the apostles. We have seen and testify the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And John was there, saw it, was there at the stake, saw the blood, saw the wounds, saw the end of Jesus' physical life. John was there, saw it. He knows that God loves the world. He was a witness, and he testified, to his dying breath, I was there. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. I was there, I saw it, touched the Son, was there at His death. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in Him. Sounds a bit like when Jesus was talking on His final night, the passages we read in John 14, 15, 16, 17 on the Passover evening. That's the way Jesus tended to talk. I guess John's picked up some of that. Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world, I guess, walking in the light. That's what That's where Jesus is. That's where you and I are supposed to be, walking in the light, avoiding sin. But it says we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because that day is coming. And then one day we'll be hearing our evaluation, receiving our judgment, and John reckons we can be quite bold. So rubbing our hands with glee. It's exciting. Going to be judged. Wow. Wonder what's coming my way. Woo, super duper. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. You know, if you're fearful, you're expecting punishment. And as far as John's concerned, we're not expecting punishment. We're walking in the light. We're fellowshipping with the Father. We can hardly wait for the return of Christ to be changed and born again into the God family, receive our super duper reward, begin eternity. There's no fear if we're recognized God loves us and we love God and we're going His way. Now obviously, if there is any element of fear, that emotion of, oops, this could be disappointing, this could be embarrassing, this could be painful, this could be tormenting, well then, obviously, we've got a problem. He who fears, he who expects torment and pain, has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. You know, John is continuing to be rather blunt, but he doesn't like this pretend Christianity. You know, oh, I know God. I don't keep His commandments. Don't walk His way, but I'm a Christian. And John says, well, if you say that you love God, then really you ought to be sharing the same viewpoint that God shares, because God loves the brethren. He sent His only begotten Son, you know, to die for them. God's demonstrated His love. I, John, was there. I was a witness of what the Father did, what Jesus did. So if you say that you love God, you really ought to be seeing things God's way. He who hates his brother is a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So I don't know what the exact problems in John's day were, but it does seem that John was very conscious that there was maybe an awful lot of finger pointing, a lot of recriminations, a lot of criticism, a lot of selfishness. I guess it must have been that, because he seems to be taking quite a lot of time to say that's not how it works. You know, we're brethren. We're children. We're the same Father, the same Lord Jesus. Let's just finish the first three verses of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Same point. If we're all begotten of the same Father, we ought to love those who are begotten just as we are. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I mean, it's repetitive to the point of being almost boring. And His commandments, says John, are not burdensome. There's a definition. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And the world thinks the commandments are sort of, you know, burdensome, grievous, heavy. They really sort of restrict having fun. Really, it's best if you're going to be called by God, be called late in life after you've had a good time, enjoy, you know, fast cars and fast women, and then get called later in life, and then you can be keep God's commandments. That's entirely wrong. You know, God's way of life is the right way. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And John knows that. And he's very plain here, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, which are not burdensome. And the Greek, keep the commandments, is in the sort of what they call a continuous sort of tense. Keeps on doing. Keeps on keeping the commandments. It's a way of life. You know, the way of transgressors is hard. The wages of sin is death. But the way of God is abundant. And that's the way you and I should live. And John's doing his best to say, keep the commandments, walk in the light, fellowship with the Father, and you can look forward to the day of judgment boldly, because it's going to be a great day. Okay, there, brethren, I think we'll conclude the Bible study at that point.